Well, good morning. Welcome to church. Welcome back to church. We've been walking through the Psalms for the last few weeks. Have you guys enjoyed that? Have you been encouraged by preaching from the Psalms and reading these amazing parts of the Old Testament? Good. We're going to go to another book. We're going to begin a series on the book of Jonah this morning. And if you don't know where that book is, it's in between Obadiah and Micah. Does that help? No? No shame in the table of contents. Please open to the book of Jonah, or my guess is many of you can just type into your app, J-O-N-A-H, and you can find it. We're going to begin with chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to read the first three verses together. So please follow along with me on the screens or on your Bibles or on your phones. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah is a little bit of a ubiquitous book. And what I mean by that is most people kind of know a little bit about Jonah. If I ask someone, tell me something about Jonah, what do they say? Whale, big fish or a whale. If you grew up in the church, you're probably familiar with Jonah. When I was a kid, I remember a terrifyingly designed whale swallowing a terrified puppet. Maybe not here, I'm not sure. It was nightmare fuel for many, many years. If you're outside the church, you're aware probably of the story of Jonah, about a guy who gets swallowed by a whale for 3 days. If you remember Veggie Tales, who remembers that? I feel like I've mentioned Veggie Tales a lot from the pulpit, I'm sorry. Veggie Tales had a huge release about Jonah. You might be familiar with the story. Most people know about it. They're aware of this prophet who's called to go somewhere, and then a fish swallows him for 3 days. So in one sense, Jonah is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. Most of us are aware of the story. It's also a little bit of an unbelievable story, if you know what I mean. A fish swallows a guy for 3 days and then spits him back out. I know when I talk to people who are not sort of in the church, and we talk about the Bible, sometimes they bring up the book of Jonah, and they're like, "You believe that?" And I'm like, "Yeah, really intensely. Yes, I do believe it." And they're like, "A guy gets swallowed by a fish, and then he gets spit out. He lives inside the fish for 3 days. You're on board with that?" I'm like, "I'm on board with that. I'm on board with it." And if you read, like, apologetics works, you'll hear all kinds of different arguments and discussion about how a guy could be in a fish for 3 days. They're like, what fish is big enough in the Mediterranean? Or was he in the mouth of the fish? Or was he in the stomach of the fish? Did he get water? What about the stomach acids? There's all this, like, stuff that people talk about. Okay, let me just pause for a second. A guy living inside a fish for 3 days is not the most sensational thing that Christians believe. We believe that God spoke the world into existence. We believe that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, that there was this person, Jesus, who was put to death publicly and then was raised again back to life in 3 days. So in one sense, I don't think Jonah's that sensational. And what I don't want to do is like a 45-minute sidebar on fish anatomy. I'm not going to do that. I don't want the sensational elements of this story to distract from the theological lessons we can learn from it. So I'm not going to spend time there. If you want to talk about fish later, you can email me at michael.nazarian@hopechapel.org, and I'm happy to talk as long as you want about fish. It's ubiquitous. It's unbelievable. Jonah is also an unusual story, and I don't just mean the sensational elements of a fish or a worm or a plant. I mean it's structured kind of strangely. If you know the story of Jonah, you're like vaguely familiar with the outline. Like, yeah, he doesn't go. He gets swallowed by the fish. There's a big storm. He spit out. Goes back to Nineveh, preaches, and they repent. And for most people, chapter 3, where the Ninevites repent, the sort of great success of the story, is kind of the end of the story of Jonah. But it's not. Jonah very intentionally continues for another chapter. After the great miracle in Nineveh, Jonah goes out of the city after he's preached, and the city has miraculously repented en masse, and he, like, pouts about it outside the city wall. That's like one of you going to like the Hollywood Bowl to some sort of rock concert, and you walk up on stage, you get past the security guards, you grab a mic, you preach the gospel, and then the thousands of people who are there like authentically and miraculously respond to the gospel, and then you put the mic down and you walk out to your car and you sit in your car and you kind of whine about it. It would be really weird. There's this weird chapter at the end of Jonah that we have to reckon with. It helps us to understand the message of Jonah. Lastly, I think Jonah is challenging. I think Jonah's a challenging book for at least one reason, aside from the ones I've already mentioned. Jonah is not a letter. You might be familiar that many of the letters or many of the books that we preach from at church, they are letters written by church leaders to individual churches or groups of churches. We can think of the letters of Paul. And what's great about preaching from a letter or studying a letter is Paul very clearly and intentionally tells you why he's telling you these things. He's like, here's my main point. Sometimes it's a little bit hard to find. You got to unwrap really, really long-winded sentences, especially from Paul. However, he tells you, this is why I'm writing the letter. Jonah's not quite like that. It's a true story, but it's still a narrative form. It's a little bit more complex. We have to sit in it a little bit more. I think we need to understand some of the cultural and historical elements that sit behind Jonah for us to really allow the message to be driven home. So we're going to do that. We're going to do that over the next 5 weeks or so. We're going to preach through the book of Jonah. We're going to talk about it together. And I want to give you a homework assignment. Can I give you a homework assignment? I don't feel like that was... You guys should be excited about homework. All right, here's what I want you to do. You ready? I want you to read the book of Jonah once a day. Once a day. It's a short book. In my Bible, this is the entire book of Jonah right here. I want you to read the book of Jonah once a day. Who's gonna do that? Okay, I'm just taking note of the hands. We're going to keep them up. Keep them up. All right, read the book of Jonah once a day. I should have printed it like a reading chart for you to hand in. Here's what I want to do today. We're going to look at the first three verses. We're going to talk broadly about Jonah. And I want to ask this question. Why does Jonah run? Why does Jonah run? I think most of us think that if we heard the audible voice of God, and we knew for sure that it was the audible voice of God, and he said to you, go to this place, there is no way that you wouldn't obey him. It seems really, really strange. I want to ask, why, Jonah? Why did you run? You heard the Lord of the universe tell you to go somewhere, and you were like, nope, and you ran the opposite direction. I want to ask that question because I think it's fundamental for us to understand, or to us understanding, the main message of this book. So there's two reasons I think he runs. One, Jonah doesn't trust God's word. He doesn't trust God's word. And two, Jonah doesn't understand God's grace. Jonah doesn't trust God's word, and he doesn't understand God's grace. So first, Jonah doesn't trust God's word. Let's read it again, Jonah 1, 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. The story of Jonah begins abruptly with not a lot of details, a few things here and there, and we hear a phrase that if you read the Old Testament, you might be familiar with, the word of the Lord. And sometimes in the Old Testament, that refers to all the Bible. Sometimes it refers to the specific oracle or word that the prophet is to give to the people. And sometimes, in this case, it refers to the word that God gave to Jonah, the command that God gave to Jonah. And we can see it other places. Here's an example from 1 Kings 17 with the prophet Elijah. And the word of the Lord came to him, that is Elijah, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. This is the atypical story of the prophet, hearing from the word of the Lord. God has his chosen Elijah, one who's worked as a prophet. He tells Elijah, I want you to do this thing. And Elijah, because he's chosen, because he's a faithful servant, he then obeys God and then does that thing. So Jonah begins like this motif, this theme, this idea that we might be aware of. Prophets obey the word of the Lord. And it begins, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, arise, go to Nineveh, which to begin with is surprising. And when Jonah hears that word, we immediately get another surprise. He doesn't obey God. He runs in the opposite direction. He takes off. There's a few things that help us understand this. One is the identity of Jonah. It just says, Jonah, the son of Amittai. But you may not know that character, Jonah. He appears in another part of the Old Testament. He has actually already done prophetic work. If we go to 2 Kings 14, we can see him mentioned elsewhere. There's a lot of old names in here, so just bear with me. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned for 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant, here's our guy, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. You guys still with me? Okay, so Jonah has already had a prophetic career. He's got a little bit of a CV, a resume. Let me just explain what's happened. You have the nation of Israel, who at this time is ruled by an evil king. Not a good king, a king that not only sinned and was wicked, but led the people to sin and be wicked. He wasn't good like David, he was evil like Jeroboam. However, God intended to bless the people anyways, to extend the borders of Israel. And he chose Jonah, the son of Amittai, to prophesy, to foretell that the borders would be increased, that the nation of Israel would grow. So Jonah's former prophetic history, his role, was to give good news to his own people, even though they weren't being good. That's a pretty good job. Who likes to give good news? Three of you? Did you guys like to give bad news? People like to give good news. It feels good. When you tell someone good news, they like you a little bit more, and that makes you feel good. Jonah's had a pretty nice job. He goes to his own people. They know him. They like him. They're familiar with him. He gives them good news. The thing that he says happens. He's a pretty important person in Israel at this point. He's probably very well loved. And then later, God returns to Jonah, and he gives him another word. Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh. And we got to understand who the Ninevites are. What is Nineveh? Nineveh is a city that's part of Assyria, the largest military and powerful force in the region that Jonah is operating in. They were in what is modern-day Iraq. And there's a few helpful things to know here. One is Assyria is the enemy of Israel. They're like the bullies of the ancient Near East. Israel doesn't like Assyria. Assyria doesn't like Israel. And in fact, later, Assyria would come in and be the nation that would destroy the kingdom of Israel. And later, they'd be sent into exile. To the Israelites, they represented anti-God and human exaltation. But there's one other, like, really important thing to understand about the Ninevites. I recently went to London, and I went to the British Museum. Anybody ever been to the British Museum? It's overwhelming. There's like a million things to look at there. But I knew what I wanted to look at. I wanted to go to the Nineveh section. They have a Nineveh section. And I wanted to see the reliefs, these like wall carvings, these really, really long extended wall carvings. And they depict a particular characteristic of the Ninevites that's important for the book of Jonah. The Ninevites were known to be extremely vicious and brutal. They were despicable in nearly every way that you could think. They would level cities and tear them down. They would burn up cities. They would decapitate the men of the city they conquered and heap their heads up in piles. They would skin people alive, throw their skins on the ruined city walls, and bury those people up to their necks. There's more I could tell you. The Ninevites were brutal and they were vicious. They were evil in nearly every way. And you know why we know that? They said that about themselves. In their own records, the Ninevites were like, we're brutal. We are vicious. They were proud of the sheer power of their military force and how they treated those they conquered. They were evil in every respect. here's what I want us to understand, like how significant it is. Jonah is being called to go to Nineveh, the brutal, vicious enemy of Israel. It is not unlike an Orthodox Jew being called during World War II to walk in to the center of Berlin and call the Nazi party to repentance. That's how significant this call is. God is saying, go to your enemies, your evil, brutish, vicious enemies, and tell them to repent. Tell them about the judgment that is coming. We begin to understand some of Jonah's actions now. This was a challenge to Jonah. Remember, his life had been kind of an easy one. He had been giving good news to his own people, and now he was called to give bad news to his enemies. It was a challenge in a variety of ways. One, it was a challenge to his convenience. It was a challenge to his convenience. He had been able to operate in his hometown with people he knew, and now he had to leave and go somewhere else. This is a small thing, but how many of you have spent time in like a country that's more rugged than this one, let's say, right? And when you get back, you are super excited to be able to access Wi-Fi anywhere, right? There's a sense, a small sense, in which his convenience is challenged. More than that, his safety is challenged. God says, go to Nineveh, the center of military force that hates you and your people. They're vicious. They are brutal. They don't like you. They'll do whatever they need to do to conquer cities. And I want you to tell them about judgment that is coming. And Jonah's definitely, like, familiar with the things the Ninevites have done. He may have seen some of the damage that they've exerted on other cities. He's aware of the giant mounds of heads. And he's like, I don't want my head added to that mound. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go somewhere else. It was a challenge to Jonah's safety. We imagine the Orthodox Jew going into Berlin. That's not a safe place for him to be. So it's a challenge to his convenience. It's a challenge to his safety. And I think more importantly, it is a challenge to Jonah's reputation. He's an Israelite. He's been a prophet there. He's given them good news, national good news, that their borders would be extended. And now he's going to go to some other place, the place of his enemies, and do some work there. Most commentators, when you read about this, say if Jonah had come up with this idea himself, and he had approached the king or the other leaders of Israel and said, I'm going to go to Nineveh and do some work there, they might have immediately considered him a traitor, a betrayer of his people. He had a good reputation. He was well-loved, and now he's going to go somewhere else to their enemies. Over and over again, his ideas or opinions about the way the world should be are challenged. What's happening is his will is being butted up against the will of God. He hears the word of God, and he doesn't trust the word of God, which is disobedience. In one sense, when we talk about the first three verses of Jonah, we have to talk about the issue of obedience. Do you guys like talking about obedience? Yeah, that's what I thought. We're gonna talk about it a little bit, though. I think we are immune to the sins of Jonah. I think I'm immune. I would never do the sorts of thing that Jonah does, but I think I often do, and there are these guidelines I have to help me be an obedient servant of Jesus. Is it important for us to be obedient as Christians? Is it important for us to be obedient as Christians?
Yes.
Yes. So here's a few guidelines. One is this. Obedience is not about how we feel. Obedience is not about how we feel. When you want to obey, it's easy to obey. When I tell my kids, get dressed, we're going to the park, they're excited. They run to their room. They do the best they can to get dressed. They are obedient because they feel like being obedient. If I change that to get dressed for bed, it's a riot, right? If you've got small kids, you know there's crying and screaming. There's throwing things around in their room, and the kids aren't behaving well either. It's a rough night. The point I'm trying to make is this, and I struggle with this, right? When I think about obedience, so often the barrier for me being obedient to the Word of God, trusting in the Word of God, is how I feel about that obedience. It is not impressive to obey when it's easy for us to obey. It's not hard work. When we want to, we do it. It's not about how we feel. The measure of an obedient heart has less to do with how we feel and more to do with how we act. Next, obedience. Sorry. Obedience is not about the outcome. Obedience is not about the outcome. Jonah gets told to go to Nineveh. He imagines various outcomes that might pan out, and he chooses not to go. I so often, when I am faced with being obedient, when I don't want to be obedient, like do this thing where I think about this future thing that I want and how I might get there around obedience. I've had conversations with men in our church who are like, I want to leave my wife. I'm like, why? Well, there's this girl that I'm interested in. I think she's interested in me. I'm not happy in my marriage. I think I would be happy there, thinking about the outcome, not about obedience. So first of all, any guy who thinks that is not correct. He won't be happy there. But secondly, it's not about the outcome. Obedience is not about the outcome. It's not about the good that you think you might have, that we think that we might have if we do things a different way. You know how you know you're married to the right person? You pull out your marriage certificate, and you look at the name, and that's how you know you're married to the right person. Obedience is not about the outcome. Jonah flees God. He hears the word of the universal, eternal God. He hears God tell him, go to Nineveh. And he decides to go to Tarshish instead. And he goes down to the dock at Joppa, and look what's waiting there. A boat. And he thinks, look at this. Exactly what I needed to go where I want to go. How many times in your life have you chosen to do things your own way and the resources to continue to sin are available to you? And it becomes a form of justification. I've been there, right? I know. I want to sin, and the thing that I need to sin presents itself to me, and I think it must be meant to be. The outcome, the resources we need to sin, these are not things that need to be included when we consider how to be obedient. Lastly, obedience, it's a setting for provision. It's a setting for provision. When we trust God's word, we rely on his provision. When we trust God's word, we rely on his provision. Jonah leaves, he goes down to Joppa, he finds a boat, and the Hebrew's a little funny here, but most scholars think that what happened was Jonah went down, and he didn't just buy a ticket on the boat. They think the Hebrew means that he had to rent out the entire boat. But he gets down there, he says to the sailors, are you going to Tarshish? I'd like to go also, I'll buy a ticket. And they're like, no, buddy, you got to buy the whole boat. You got to rent the entire thing out. So he gets his like shekels out or whatever it is that he had back then, and he rents the entire boat, an expensive, expensive thing. There's this preacher named Barnhouse, and he says this. I think it's helpful. Hopefully. When you run away from the Lord, you never get to where you are going, and you always pay your own fare. But when you go the Lord's way, you always get to where you are going, and he pays the fare. The choice to be obedient is this opportunity for us to trust God's provision. So I know when we like do the math, we think being obedient here doesn't mean that I get what I want. It's why people cheat on taxes or cheat their employers or employers cheat their employees. It's why people find shortcuts and dishonest ways of doing things, because we do the math and we think I must provide for myself. I'm going to do this thing. But obedience to the Lord means relying on the provision of the Lord. It means trusting that he knows what you actually need. Here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying obedience means abundance. I don't think it does. I think sometimes obedience doesn't mean abundance. I don't think obedience means immediate happiness. I do think obedience means genuine provision, because God knows what you need. Amen? So Jonah runs for a variety of reasons, these forms of self-justification to get around obeying the word of the Lord. He doesn't trust God's word, so he doesn't obey God's word. He runs in the other direction. And the language that the author uses to describe his descent, his runaway, it's like descent language. We can read this in three. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then we get this language. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with him to Tarshish. Then later in verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And they hurled cargo over the side. But we read that Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. there is this downward motion on the part of Jonah as he flees the word of the Lord. This is intentional on the part of the author. He's saying that choosing to go a different way, to disobey the word of the Lord, is not a different path, it's a deadly path. That Jonah is descending toward death through his disobedience, and that won't change until he repents. So Jonah, he does not trust God's word. But secondly, I think more importantly, Jonah doesn't understand God's grace. Jonah doesn't understand God's grace. Let's read it again, Jonah 1, 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. In one sense, when we read the first three verses of Jonah, we need to think about obedience. I think obedience matters. I think in many ways it's life-giving. I think as Christians we're called to be obedient servants of Jesus no matter the cost. But I think there's a deeper root problem going on with Jonah. The story of Jonah is not about a prophet who's swallowed up by the bowels of a boat or the belly of a fish or the like swirls of a storm. It's about a prophet swallowed up by the radical grace of God. It's about a prophet who finds out what grace is beneath the waves. It's about a prophet whose heart doesn't understand grace and slowly over the course of this story begins to understand what it means for God to be gracious. Yes, God's call to Nineveh challenged his sense of convenience, his sense of safety and security, his sense of reputation and his nation, but most fundamentally, God's word to Jonah challenged his opinions about mercy and grace. And we know that because of that strange chapter at the end of Jonah. You guys know the story. Jonah finally goes to Nineveh. He preaches, it's just like this really terse, short sermon. The city, like, magnificently repents en masse, the king and everyone there, and then Jonah goes outside the city. And we read this. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country?" By the way, Jonah, it's not what you said. "That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." Jonah didn't flee because he misunderstood the word of God. Jonah fled because he understood the word of God. He knows what the role of a prophet is. He knows what the role of a prophet is. He knows what he's called to do. He knows that if God intends to crush a city, he doesn't need a prophet. We get language about this in other places in the Old Testament. Here's what the Lord says to Ezekiel about prophets. "But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity. But the blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'O wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but the blood I will require at your hand." Jonah knows the only reason you send a prophet somewhere is to give them a chance to repent. And remember, Jonah doesn't like the Ninevites. He's aware of them. He's like, the Ninevites, they're evil. They destroy cities, they tear them apart, they skin people alive, they bury them to their necks, and many, many more things. It gets much darker than that, the things the Ninevites did. They did terrible things, Lord, and they are proud of those evil, terrible things. Why would you send me to Nineveh so that they might repent? They are evil people. The Orthodox Jew gets sent to the center of Berlin in the middle of World War II to call the Nazi Party to repentance. And in one sense, we're afraid for this person's safety. And in another sense, we're asking, wait, what if they repent en masse? What if the Nazi Party puts down their guns? Does God have mercy on the Nazis? Does God have mercy on the guys running the gas chambers, or the guys in the firing squads, or the guys that were dragging people out of their homes and putting them into concentration camps? This is what Jonah is struggling with. He's dealing with the radical mercy of God. He's dealing with God who is both just and merciful, and he cannot possibly come to terms with a God who would be willing to forgive such despicable people. He's okay with Israel. They're the good guys. You see, Jonah's wrong about the innocence of himself. He's wrong about the innocence of Israel if he thinks both of those people or those groups are innocent. But more fundamentally, he is wrong about what mercy is. Jonah thinks that mercy can be earned, but God knows mercy can only be freely given. That's the lesson that Jonah is learning. That's what he's dealing with in this book. He is coming to grips with the scandal of God's mercy. Part of what Jonah is dramatically trying to teach us is trying to smash the lines that we all draw, by the way, in different places, between good people and bad people. I'm not trying to say that sin isn't real. I'm not trying to say that people who do despicable things aren't despicable. I'm not trying to say that people aren't wronged in life by evil people. What I am trying to say is the line between good people and evil people is not a helpful one for us. The one that matters is the line between human sinners and a righteous God. That's what Jonah is coming to grips with. He's saying, could God possibly have grace on such a despicable group of people? And the answer is yes, because the God we believe in is a God who is in the business of redeeming sinners. That's what Jonah is learning. I don't think Jonah could see the fullness of this from his time or his place in history. But we know. How is God just and merciful? We know that he achieves the greatest act of justice and the greatest act of mercy at the cross. Whenever I think of Jonah hearing the word of the Lord, whenever I think of God telling Jonah, go to Nineveh, and Jonah saying, not your will, but my will be done, and then running off towards Tarshish, I think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of his arrest. He says this, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jonah is going to come to terms with the fact that he is himself a sinner, that he is himself one in need of mercy, that in his disobedience, that he is actually an enemy of God. The good news is this. Jesus didn't come to save people who are already good. We get language like this all over the Bible, but I want to take you one place in Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jonah is beginning to point forward at this truth. Who does God have mercy on? People who need it. People who need mercy. Who does Jesus die for? People who need it. And that's all of us. Jonah runs from his enemies. Jesus runs towards them. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this marvelous book in the Old Testament, this story of a wayward prophet. I pray as we read this book, we allow ourselves to be challenged by its message. the beauty of the cross is emphasized in our hearts, that the need we have for you becomes clearer to us. We thank you that you are a good and gracious God, slow to anger. I pray you continue to form us as a congregation, that you continue to turn our hearts to you. We pray all these things in the great name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.